We're going to look at two verses here, and so I want you to go ahead and get yourself prepared by getting to the scripture this morning. I just briefly made mention here earlier concerning our theme for this year, and so the banners are behind me, as you can see. On your left, always abounding is our theme for this year. I'm going to preach on that subject this morning and ask the Lord to help us this year. I believe it is a theme that will fit well with our 50th anniversary. Believe it or not, Calvary Baptist Church is turning 50 years old. And it was back here in 1969 when two preachers got a group of people together, held a week of revival meetings, and out of those meetings was birthed Calvary Baptist Church. And we praise the Lord for His goodness to us. There's been a lot of bumps along the road. Been a lot of hurdles to overcome, but God has given a good group of folks and a stable group, and we're excited for what lies ahead. But we don't want to walk into 2019 lethargic. We don't want to walk into 2019 with just a ho-hum attitude. I believe it is important and it behooves us to be people who are always abounding. So with that thought, would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and two verses right at the last of the chapter, verses 57 and 58. The Bible says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I will preach this morning on this subject by the grace of God, always abounding. Shall we pray together? Thank you, Father, for this time that you've allowed us to come together, and may you speak to the hearts of each person here. Help us to put aside the cares of this world, the activities that we may be involved in this afternoon or this week, the things that are weighing heavy on our hearts. Help us to put those things aside and be fully concentrated on that which you have for us. Speak to each one. You know the need better than any other person here. And so may you just take the word of God and allow it to do its mighty, powerful work in each person. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. I truly love these words. In fact, I've been getting excited about this theme for this year. I'm trying not to be one of those persons that gets bored with the previous thing and then gets so excited, but truly I've been excited because these words excite me. Always abounding. The word abounding in the original language means to overflow, to go beyond the normal limits, to be over and above, or I like this, to excel. This word abounding, the original word behind it, is actually used in a couple other places. Number one, it's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when the people in Jesus' day were to be compared to the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceed," that's the same word here, "exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." It is used of the crowd who were at the trial of Jesus when it says that they cried out the more exceedingly. That same word is used there as well. But now allow me to snatch the word of the definition here, the word excel, and allow me, if I could today, to use the word excellent. When we think of excellent or excellence, we think of that which is opposite or that which doesn't reach and attain its level. That is mediocrity. Mediocrity versus excellence is something that we understand all too well in our society today. In fact, our family is a big sports-loving family. We probably 90% of what we watch on television is sports-related events. And you realize that our arena of professional sports is a class of excellent players. I came across this some time ago. The statistics tell us that there are somewhere around 500,000 NCAA student athletes. And do you realize that fewer, now grab this, fewer than 2% of all of those athletes in college level go on to the professional level. What's the difference? You got your college level, but you've got an excellent level of the professional sports. Now let's take it to every field that we find in this world today, and we're going to find mediocrity versus excellence. We will select a doctor because he's excellent in certain areas. We will select a particular business entrepreneur, and maybe there are some who do a lot better because of their excellent spirit or the excellent way they conduct themselves. There are real estate agents that are excellent, some that are mediocre. There are car salesmen that are excellent, some that are mediocre. Lawyers, tradesmen, waitresses, on and on it could go. And we look for people who aren't just average, who aren't just the wayside, but we look for those who are excellent. When we choose workers for our vehicle or home, we desire the best. We shop around, we ask questions, we look for the reviews because we want someone that's going to go above and beyond. We often become highly impressed with someone who stands out in their profession and will recommend them. I came across this here. This was in the Reader's Digest back in 1994. The following sign was posted in a farm equipment repair shop. And here's what it said. We do three types of jobs: cheap, quick, and good. You can have only two. A good quick job won't be cheap. A good job cheap won't be quick. A cheap job quick won't be good. Now that reminds me here. I mean, we don't want just average. We want something to be excellent. And when it comes to the things of God, I believe that God wants us to do things of an excellent nature. We know what the Bible says. We go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And when Jesus begins talking to the seven churches, he comes to one particular church and he says, look, there's some problems that I have because you've been living a mediocre lifestyle. I don't want you, he says, I don't want you in this lukewarm state. He says, I'd rather you be cold or hot, but I don't want you in this lukewarm state. We go back to the Old Testament and we know that when the children of Israel had been brought into captivity, there was a lot of the young men that were brought into the palace to help out. And Daniel was one of those. And Daniel stood out from all the rest because the Bible says he had an excellent spirit. God, when he created the world, what did he say as he created things? He said, this is good, this is good, this is good. He gave some moral excellence to it. And we ought to have things done excellently. When I think about our church and our grounds that we have here, I think all of you would agree with me, things ought to be done excellently. Our grounds, all the flowers that are planted ought to be of an excellent nature. That is, the weeds ought to be picked out and everything ought to be looking good. So when people come onto the campus, they say, there's some people who care about the place of God. The buildings that we have ought to be given such care. We this year have voted in our budget to add in a bunch of funds in order to maintain and do some repairs on our buildings because we ought to be good stewards of what God has given to us. Things ought to be done of an excellent nature. And when we hire someone to do some work in here, they ought to be people who do the best job because this is God's house. But more important than the buildings that we meet in, more important than the grounds that we come to, you and I ought to have things of an excellent nature and ought to be always abounding in our Christian life. I've chosen this as our theme this year, Always Abounding, because I believe it is a theme that should spur us on to greater heights this year. But it's also a theme that matches well, as I said, with our 50th anniversary. And we ought not to rest on just what's been accomplished in the last 50 years. But I'm telling you, as long as God gives us breath, and until the day that the Lord calls us home, we ought to always be abounding for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning, I want to help understand how God, who is an excellent God, desires that same excellent spirit in us. And I see in this passage of Scripture, these two verses that I read, Three reasons that you and I ought to always be abounding. Number one, I share this with you. We ought to always be abounding because of victory. We ought to always be abounding because of victory. Notice these words, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize it's often been said, when you read these words here in verse 58, the word here is therefore. Notice, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore. And then we get into this idea of always abounding, but when we read this passage of Scripture, and commentators have often said, when you see the word therefore, you need to look up what it is there for. And it is important for us to understand the greater context of 1 Corinthians 15. Why did he give these words about being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, because of the great truth that was given in 1 Corinthians 15. What is all about 1 Corinthians 15 about? It is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, do me a favor, if you would, turn back to the early part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Notice how Paul challenges us to be always abounding, to be steadfast, unmovable. The idea of steadfast is to be firm in your mind about what you believe. The idea of unmovable has this word picture of like an anchor that doesn't allow the ship to go astray. It holds it firm. And then we ought to always be abounding. Why? Because of the truth that is spelled out in this whole chapter, the resurrection. Now, if you read these verses, you'll notice in verses 3 to 4, the resurrection here, the gospel is centered on the resurrection. I love this in verse 3. It says, Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, here's the gospel in a nutshell. You want to know what the gospel is? It's not the good deeds I do. It's not all the performance that I have. It's not all the things that I can showcase before God because I have nothing. The gospel truly is this. The good news is that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again, and faith in those areas is what gives a person salvation. Amen. It's not by what you do. It is in the gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the gospel. Can I tell you, it wouldn't be good news if we stopped with Jesus died. Jesus died and was buried. What good news would that be? But the good news is Jesus died and was buried, but on that third glorious day, he rose again. And praise God for that. But then notice verses 12 to 19. The thought is given in this passage that if Christ did not rise from the dead, you and I have some serious problems. Our faith is in vain. I have no business being up here. You might as well be out fishing or playing golf this morning if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Now, don't get up and walk out, some of you, okay? All right? Because we have important business we're taking care of this morning. We're here today because we recognize something. Jesus rose from the dead, and the preaching that goes on and the faith that I have in Jesus Christ is not based in some creed. It is based in a living Lord who's risen for me. But then notice verses 20 to 23. The resurrection of Christ is the first of its kind in conquering sin. He uses the word first fruits. Now, Jesus had raised some people from the dead. He had walked by a particular funeral procession, and he had raised this widow woman's son from the grave. We know one of his good friends, Lazarus, he stepped over there and said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus rose again. But Jesus is the first fruits, and that is, he's the first one to have conquered sin. And therefore, there's coming a resurrection for all of those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And someday, whether it is that you die in this body, or whether it is that you're alive when Jesus comes, you realize there's going to be a grand resurrection. And all of those, because of what took place with Jesus on that day when he rose again, you and I are going to have our bodies resurrected, and we're going to have a new body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these verses in 20 to 23. I love this. The Bible says, brethren, I actually have wrong chapter here, chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I want to just share this with you. You and I are living today with this thought. Why are we to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. What victory? The victory over death. Now, I don't have time to look through this whole passage, but this is a wonderful passage because it shares with us about how Jesus was victorious over sin and death when he rose from the dead. Jesus ascended to heaven. He's there in the right hand of the Father, and there is a victory proclaimed for us as we live on this earth. But there's coming a day when Jesus will come back to this earth, and he will set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign. What a beautiful time that'll be as you look through the book of Revelation and you read about the tribulation and you read about the millennium period and that kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ has established. What a beauty it will be. And as I've read the book of Revelation, when finally it comes where Jesus takes that false prophet, the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan himself, and the Bible says that they're cast into the lake of fire. What a glorious day. I hope somehow I get to see that. That old tempter, that old serpent that has tempted me and tried to get me to fall and trip me up in this life, someday will be banished forever to the lake of fire. And my friend, I want to tell you something. That is a great victory. But do you realize the Bible says that's not the last victory? Because the last enemy of you and I that's going to be conquered is not Satan, is not the false prophet, but it is death. Now, I know as Christians, we're not supposed to be afraid of death. I know as Christians, we are supposed to talk about, well, when we die, we go immediately in the presence of the Lord. But truthfully, we all have this sense of fear about dying. It's going to be a long process. What is it like? We're always intrigued about things, and death has, maybe it not has nothing to do with us, but we hate death because of the fact it has separated us from our loved ones. I cannot tell you how much I miss my mother. I am so, my heart just sometimes boils over at the fact that my mother has been taken to death. But praise God, I'm going to see her again someday. And I hate saying goodbye to people who I've loved, I've cared for. And there's been too many goodbyes on this earth. But praise God, there's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ not only conquers all these things on this earth, but the last enemy of you and I is death itself. And my friend, I want to tell you something. Why you ought to be always abounding is because of the resurrection of Jesus and what it provides for us. Oh, some of you may not be standing and alive when Jesus comes. That's all right. You'll be buried. Your spirit will be in heaven someday. But that body will be resurrected and will be with Jesus forever. You ought to always be abounding because of the victory that you have in Jesus Christ. Number two, I want you to notice this. You and I ought to always be abounding because of the vocation. Look back at verse number 58, if you would. He says, always abounding, and he gives the context, in the work of the Lord. Now, what does the Holy Spirit mean by this when he's talking about in the work of the Lord? Well, first of all, he implies to us that there is going to be a tendency for us to slack off. You're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Always. And I believe that because that encouragement is given to us, there is that human tendency to kind of slack off. And so the Holy Spirit tells us, no, we ought to always be abounding. But secondly, he hones in on the area that we ought to be most zealous in. And that is the work of the Lord. I have two questions that I want to ask you concerning this point about always abounding because of our vocation. Number one question, have you lessened in your involvement in the things of God? That is, have you decreased in your involvement in the work of the Lord? Now, there's a group of people. We love the beautiful sunshine of Florida, those of us who live here year-round. But so does a lot of other people in the northern part of the United States. And they love to escape the real frigid cold up there. They love to escape that white stuff. I can't remember what the name of that stuff is, but that white stuff that falls down on the ground. And they escape all that, and they come to this beautiful area of Southwest Florida. And for many people who come here for whatever length of time it is, it might be 2 weeks all the way up to 6-7 months, whatever it is, it seems that people have on their mind as they're here, vacation. I'm on vacation. I'm here. I'm enjoying Florida, and I'm going to get out. And can I say there's nothing wrong with enjoying the activities. There's nothing wrong with fishing. There's nothing wrong with golfing. There's nothing wrong with the activities. But may I say and ask you this question? Are you always abounding in the work of the Lord? Or do you view yourself as, well, look, I'm here for 6 months and I'm just kind of off from God? There are people that have moved down here who are full-time residents who use this terminology, and I've heard this being 25 years in the ministry in Southwest Florida, I hear this often. I used to do this in my church up north. I used to be a Sunday school teacher. I used to work in the nursery. I used to do this. I used to do that. It's almost as if they're saying, look, that was my time up there, and that's all done, but now I'm just going to kind of ease in these days here. Now, I truly understand that there may be some who cannot do some of the things that they used to. But while you have breath, God desires for you and I to, in some form or fashion, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. There are people here who used to be involved in Calvary and now are by the wayside. There are some who've gotten up into age and have laid aside doing anything for the Lord. Can I say you and I ought to be busy for the Lord? I realize you may not do what you used to do, but you ought to be doing something for God. Just to kind of whet your appetite a little bit, I share with you about one of the preachers from a couple hundred years ago by the name of John Wesley. Let me just tell you about this man, John Wesley. This man could ride horseback 20 to 60 miles a day. Some of you probably couldn't handle, myself included, 1 mile a day, okay? But once, John Wesley rode 100 miles in a 24-hour period. His day consisted of this. He would rise at 4 o'clock in the morning and retire at 10 o'clock in the evening. Never wasted a minute. He read hundreds of volumes while traveling. He would drop the reins on the horse's neck and with both hands would hold the big books to his nearsighted eyes. In later years, friends had given him a 2-wheeled carriage, and he boarded up one side, put in bookshelves and a writing board so he could keep up with all the work while he traveled to go preaching. The man wrote a lot. He published 233 original works. For 60 years, he kept a diary which accounted for every hour of every day. He could read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and could not only read but preach in German, French, and Italian. At the age of 83, his feelings were hurt by the fact that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at the age of 86, he was ashamed to admit that he could not preach more than twice a day. In his 86th year, he preached in almost every shire in England and Wales and often rode 30 to 50 miles a day. I ask you, what's your excuse? Think about it. John Wesley. And what he did. Now, I'm not expecting you to go grab a horse and ride it, okay? I'm not expecting you to read 15 hours a day, but can I say we pad ourselves a little too much? We comfort ourselves a little too much. And I want to encourage you that we ought to always be abounding in the work of the Lord and not lessen what we're doing. But can I encourage you and ask this second question? Do you understand that what it is that you're to do for God? Notice, he defines it as the work of the Lord. Now, he's not defining your job necessarily, your career, your hobby, your personal projects, your community service, although that's valuable and although that has an importance and all that. He's talking about the work of the Lord. Aside from those who are in full-time ministry, do you realize most of the work, most of the hobbies, most of the extracurricular activity is not going to amount to a hill of beans in 200 years? Think about that. Now, don't get discouraged and just wrap everything up, okay? Enjoy what you're doing. But most of what we do 200 years from now will be forgotten. 200 years from now will not matter, except for those things that we do in the work of the Lord. What a beauty there is to do things for God. Someone once said, the greatest use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. And I want to encourage you to take to heart about personally applying this. What gifts has God given to you? What area of the church is God prompting you to be involved in? Oh, my friend, I want to tell you something. You ought to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. But number three, and I must hasten on, and is this. Always abounding, because it is not in vain. This to me is the most encouraging part, because I want you to notice that word vain in the Lord. He says your labor, that is, that labor in the work of the Lord, is not in vain. The word vain, we don't use it a whole lot, but the word vain has this idea of emptiness. It can refer to that which is void of any results. Have you ever thought about how much of life sometimes is monotonous? How much what we do sometimes just doesn't amount to a whole lot and really matter? I remember the summer after my freshman year in college. It was between my sophomore and junior year. I had already settled into the fact that I was studying for the ministry and was preparing for that. I had no job for that summer. And my dad, about a month before school ended, my dad, who was a machinist, said, John, he said, we've got a position that is open up here. And it's just a labor, you know, work. It's nothing major, but he says, I think you can do this. If you're interested, you can have it. Well, boy, a college student needing money to pay for tuition, all that, I took any job that I could get a hold of. Little did I realize how boring this job was. I wasn't working at any machine like my dad was. I wasn't doing any creative things, wasn't using my imagination to go ahead and craft things and build things. No. My dad brought me in the first day. He said, there's your seat right there on a table. I had all these parts scattered all over. And I'm taking this part and putting together with this part, and then attaching it to this and screwing it together, and then putting it together. And you say, well, what was it that you were putting together? It was so boring, I can't even remember now. It was monotonous. It was boring. And I'll never forget sitting there after hour one, thinking to myself, I got 7 more hours of this. This is crazy. I'd stand up. I'd put one leg on a chair. I'd try to do it backwards. You know, I'd try to do all sorts of things because it was boring. But do you realize a lot of life is monotonous? A lot of life is just routine. A lot of life is just ho-hum. And can I tell you today that the greatest joy in all the world is the fact that when you get involved in the work of God, it is not ho-hum. It is not average. It will outlast you, and it will be for all eternity because it is not in vain. Amen. You say, well, why is it not in vain? Why will it last for all that time? Oh, my friend, houses and cars and material goods, all of those are going to rot, but there's going to be two things that will last forever. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the soul of man. Now, this helps you put into perspective that work of the Lord you can do. What is it that I can do for God that will outlast me? What is it that I can do for God and always abound for Him that will not be something done in vain? Well, whatever pertains to the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, discipling somebody, whatever it is that involves the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, all of this is not in vain. But a soul. You today have a never-dying soul. Oh, the person that's on the outside that you see, that you can touch, that's just your shell. That just helps identify what we know about you. But the real you is that soul inside. You realize God made that to live forever? And can I tell you today that every time you get out to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to tell people that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for your sins, every time you share the gospel, it is not in vain. Amen. Are you getting out to share the gospel? You say, Pastor, I'm too timid. Really? Jesus died on the cross, hung naked for you, so you could say to Him someday, I'm just too timid to tell people about you. You say, Pastor, I don't know enough about the Word of God. Really? You're going to stand before Jesus someday with the excuse, I didn't take the time to get to know the gospel so I could share it with people. You say, but what are people going to say about me? What do they say about our Lord? What do they say about our Lord as He hung there naked on the cross and they went by? The Bible says they jeered at Him. They just made fun of Him. They walked by thinking nothing of Him. He did it for you. And for those of you who know Christ as Savior today, oh, what a crying shame that we don't get out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Do those neighbors of yours know Christ? Do they know you're a Christian? Do those friends and acquaintances that you know in town, does that lady there at the public supermarket know that you're a Christian? Does that one at the bank know that you're a Christian? Does that one that you do business with at this particular business know that you're a Christian? Can I remind you that the work of the Lord, when it involves the Word of God and when it involves a never-dying soul, is a work that is not in vain. As I conclude this morning, I want to say that you and I are to be steadfast and unmovable in the teachings of Scripture. God has given us a wealth of information, things that we can apply to our lives. But it's not that we're just to kind of hold it in and keep it for ourselves, but we're to always be abounding. Excel. Go above and beyond. Do more for God this year than we did last year. I believe far too many of us have just settled for a mediocre life. We just say, well, you know, God's just kind of satisfied with how I am. He'll understand. He'll know. Really? Is that why He tells us and admonishes us to always be abounding? Can we make a decision that 2019 will be better than 2018? Oh, you say to yourself, look, I made mistakes here, I failed here, I didn't do the things that I had set out to. No problem. Don't get hung up on the past. Start looking to the future. Start saying, okay, today's a new day. This is a new month. This is a new year. And I'm going to always be abounding for the things of God. My friend, I want to just tell you that at the point when Jesus Christ comes, there are going to be some who are going to stand before God and are going to be glad that they've always abounded and they have lived a rich Christian life. But yet there's going to be others who have just been satisfied with the status quo. And they think this is great, but they don't know what they're missing out on if they abound and excel in the things of God. I close with this story. It was about a little boy who lived out in a far country in the late 1800s. He had reached the age of 12 and in his whole life had never seen the circus. Well, you can imagine the excitement when the day he was sitting at school, posters were plastered up all over the school walls with regards to the circus coming to a nearby town. That boy was so excited, he ran home and he went to his dad and he said, "Dad," he says, "I want to go to the circus." You just have to imagine here, this is a poor family. They don't have a whole lot. His dad decided, he said, "Son," he says, "you can go to the circus." He says, "But with one stipulation, on that Saturday that the circus comes, all your chores must be done." The boy readily agreed. That sort of Saturday morning, got up earlier than ever anticipated, got up, finished all his chores, cleaned himself up, put on his Sunday best for this particular circus. He stood before his dad. His dad reached into his pocket and grabbed the single dollar that he had in his pocket. He gave it to his son. He said, "Son, make sure you get it to the right place." And he said, "Be careful." Man, that son was just so excited to get to the circus. He made his all way down to that nearby town, and all of a sudden he started coming in. There's crowds of people all over the place. As a little 12-year-old boy, he could just kind of nuzzle his way through the whole crowd, and he got up right to the front to where he could see everybody, and man, his excitement was just the grandest thing that he'd ever seen. There were some caged animals as they're going by in that little parade there that snarled as they passed by. Boy, he thought, "Wow. Look at those animals." There was a band that was beating their rhythms and sounding out the shining horns. There were some acrobats that were going by with tossing up flags and ribbons swirling overhead. And finally, after everybody had passed, there was a traditional circus clown that came through. He had his floppy shoes, baggy pants, brightly painted lace. He brought up the rear of that particular parade. And as the clown passed by, the little boy reached into his pocket, took out the precious dollar bill, and he handed the money to the clown and turned around and went home. That little boy thought he had seen the circus. All he saw was the parade. He missed out. Are you going to miss out? Because you're content with just a little in this Christian life. Now truly, the decision's yours. I can't force you. God will not force you. But you have to make a decision of whether you're going to be content with just a parade that goes by or you're going to get involved in the circus. And I don't mean to belittle, but if you understand the analogy here, get involved in God's work. Is God calling you to do something for Him? Maybe God's calling you to teach. Maybe God's calling you to give. Maybe God's calling you to get involved in some way. Some of you have joined and you're not involved. Maybe your attendance has been lack. You've been coming Sunday mornings, but you haven't been coming Sunday nights. How about always abounding in the work of the Lord by being faithful to all the services? I don't know what God's speaking to you about, but right now the Holy Spirit is pinpointing your heart and saying, here's where you can always abound. Here's where you can excel. Here's where you can do better this year, 2019. Has God spoken to your heart? May we do business with Him. Let's pray together.